As you recall from our series in Nehemiah, Nehemiah has been called by God to bring security and encouragement to the Jews in Jerusalem by rebuilding the wall and the gates of the city. Recall that the city had been destroyed some several decades earlier by the Babylonian forces under Nebuchadnezzar as a result of God's judgment against the Jewish people for their sin and rebellion. Many of the Jews were sent into exile. That's why in biblical historical terms we call this period the exilic period, the period of exile. So this is the end of the exilic period as these exiles return back to the land under the leadership of three men. Remember, Zerubbabel was the first stage of the return, and then a second stage under Ezra, and then finally the third stage under Nehemiah. So Nehemiah has skillfully, we've watched as he's skillfully cultivated favor with Artaxerxes I, the Persian king, to whom he was a servant. And we have witnessed Nehemiah's administrative skills in assessing this task of rebuilding the wall around the city of Jerusalem, and of motivating the labor and organizing the work that would be required to do that. Today we will watch as Nehemiah navigates opposition, very strong opposition to this resettlement and restoration that God has called him to do. Nehemiah had encountered these opponents who show up first in chapter 2. He had encountered them initially, but now that the work is actually beginning and progressing, the opposition correspondingly intensifies. There seem to be three prominent leaders of this resistance who are all named several times in the book of Nehemiah. Their names are Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. They are characterized as here in this particular text we'll be looking at today as being very angry about this effort to rebuild the wall, and they respond initially with mockery. Listen to how our text begins in verse 1. Now when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." Upon seeing the work, that the work was proceeding, this reaction becomes even more severe. We read in verse 7, "But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it." Now, it turns out that this these efforts, this mockery and this response by these opponents was getting some traction with these Jewish exiles who had returned. In verse 10, we read, in Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to build the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. In other words, stop this work and return to where it's safe. So the effect of this opposition was not without substance. In response to all of this mockery and criticism and threat, Nehemiah takes three decisive steps. One step is at the ground level. A second step is at the group level. And a third step is at the Godward level. While Nehemiah's era, the time in which he lived and his circumstances are very different from ours as New Testament believers, like him, we also live in a fallen world. And it is a world where we individually and Christ Church corporately will inevitably encounter opposition of various kinds. So we can certainly learn from Nehemiah. I think we can learn from his God-centered perspective. We can learn from his practical activism. And we can learn from his commitment to encourage others in faith. For the remainder of our time today, I want to have us look at these three reactions that Nehemiah takes to the opposition, and in hopes of answering the question implicit in the title of this teaching, which is, how do you live by faith in a fallen world? Analogies with Nehemiah's experience will prove useful in addressing that question, I think. But first, I want to make some observations about opposition that comes against the people of God historically and biblically. But first, let's pray as we anticipate doing that. God, would you help us as we think about your word, as we think about our world, and as we think about our lives in your church and tensions and oppositions that we often sense strongly. And so, God, would you give us a sense of wisdom about how to respond to the opposition that comes toward those who would follow you. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to begin by talking a little bit about Nehemiah and the reality of opposition. And so here I'm going to, again, sort of dial the lens back a ways and sort of look at the big picture. So as we look at Scripture, beginning with Genesis 3, where sin invades the universe, we see the initiation of opposition against the work of God and against the people of God. In fact, it shows up early on, doesn't it? Between the two siblings, the first two siblings of Adam and Eve. So Cain and Abel, and Cain kills Abel. So opposition to godliness shows up early on. Opponents come against God's people from many quarters. For Nehemiah, it seems to come from these three fellows who apparently were representatives of some political factions in the area, and they were not anxious to see the Jewish nation regain power and property. and so worked against it. But for us individually, opposition to our spiritual commitments might come from family, might come from friends, it might come from our community. Whenever someone moves in a Godward direction, it is not unusual that opposition shows up in some form or another. That's been the history of the world since Genesis 3. But for the church corporately, there is also opposition that emerges. It emerges from the culture generally, or from the political system specifically, or both. And we're actually witnessing this now in our nation quite vividly. As our church, as the world moves, our culture moves progressively away from biblical values, we can expect this opposition to become more frequent and more intense. And if you've paid attention to what's happened in the culture in recent decades, it's very clear that that is happening in rather vivid ways. Currently, for example, we are witnessing increased animosity toward churches who value the life of the preborn because of the Supreme Court's decision to send the abortion decision back to the states. And you only have to tune in to almost any news, and there is a constant drone of response, very intense, and often very much directed against the evangelical church, who historically has championed the life and the value of the preborn. In addition, so that's a whole discussion on its own, but in addition, as the LGBTQ movement increases its momentum in our culture, we're going to find more and more antagonism directed toward the church as it imposes its values into law and policy and education and healthcare. Then those who view morals, marriage, and gender as defined by the Bible will find themselves the object of ridicule and worse. And again, we're watching that happen in our culture. So opposition, as we see it in Nehemiah's day, was of a little different flavor than it is in our day, but it's evident and present nonetheless, as it has been historically. Opponents to the people of God, we need to be reminded, embrace an entirely different worldview. So they are coming at things from a worldview that is not our worldview. Our worldview, if we're paying attention to the scripture, is a biblical worldview. We're owning the values of scripture, and we view our world and morals and norms and standards against the teaching of scripture, or in conjunction with the teaching of scripture. So over the centuries, the shape of the culture's worldview will change and has changed in league with its particular era and culture, but always remains at odds with a biblical worldview. So So historically, we'll see times in which there are elements of the culture that that coincide with values of the church. But then, and there are such things now, but there's also those elements where the culture and the church are at loggerheads. That is, they have a very different worldview than each other. And we're witnessing that becoming more intense currently. Opponents and their focus may change, but the commitments of the church and its people must remain faithful to the Word of God. Now, here I want to give a word of caution, and Ryan gave a little hint of this last week when he made some very appropriate comments regarding this Roe v. Wade decision. But if we are advocates of the Scripture, of a biblical worldview, if we claim to own the values of Scripture, we must own the whole thing. That's of critical importance in my view, and the church has not always done that, or that is elements of the church. There's Christians who claim to value the Scripture and its standards, and yet in many regards, I violate the very teaching of Scripture. So, to perhaps say that in another way, this means that not only faithful, we are to be faithful to the Bible's view of various issues, sometimes currently called the culture wars, whatever those issues may be, but we must also demonstrate faithfulness as well and equally to the relational demands of the Bible, which means things like love, kindness, gentleness, and compassion. Those ought to characterize the people of God as they interface with their opponents of whatever sort. And often that has not been the case. And so I just remind us that if we're going to own the values of the Bible, we must own all of them. And we must behave with love and grace and compassion and mercy toward those who have a very radically different viewpoint than we may have. More about that later, but what do we learn then from Nehemiah's responses to opposition? There are three of them, and I'm going to address them in a little different order than they occur in the biblical text, but we'll get to each of them in any case. So let's begin by sort of looking at what happens at the ground level. So Nehemiah has a very practical response, and I've called that Nehemiah's response to opposition at the ground level. So Nehemiah is not only a God-centered person, but he does two things. He's also, let me say, a practical person. So those are not to be separated from one another. There is an interface between the two biblically. And so Nehemiah does two things to effect a defensive posture among the people in this particular circumstance. So the first thing he does is he sets a 24-hour guard because he knows the opponents may be staging an attack against them. And so we read in verse 9, and we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. As well, Nehemiah takes another step and he arms his workers. So in verse 13 and then 16 through 18, here's what we read. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Then in verse 16, from that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. So Nehemiah takes appropriate practical steps, steps that are appropriate to the setting and to the nature of the threat that they were encountering. He does, so I want you to observe now that one of the things that he does not do, he does not defer passively to the sovereignty of God. He does not say, well, you know, we're just going to trust the Lord here and we're just going to plow ahead with the work and whatever happens, happens. There is some, he recognizes that there is something practical that can be done, and he does it. And that, I think, is instructive to us. He does what is practical and ethical. You notice he does not mount an attack against his opponents, but he creates a situation in which they are in a defensive posture should an attack take place. This notion of being practical is, I think, a good reminder for us. I think we overlook the point of the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, by implication, is a book that is saying to us, my dear friends, God intends for you to use your head for something more than a hat rack. So we have all of this 30 plus chapters of instruction in the book of Proverbs about what is wise under all kinds of circumstances, in all kinds of relationships. It is clearly instruction about practical wisdom in terms of real life. And Nehemiah seems to understand that. At the ground level, he takes some measures that are practical, appropriate to the circumstance. And whenever possible, we ought to do that. Another step that Nehemiah takes in this tense environment is to give God-centered encouragement to other people. He doesn't make this all about his needs. So what is his response at the group level? From the beginning, Nehemiah is a man who evidences a sense of community. He sees himself not simply as an individual who has his needs, wants, and aspirations, but he sees himself as a part of the people of God. He identifies with the community, the people of God. You remember at the very beginning of this story, messengers come from Jerusalem, so from some 900 miles away. Word gets back to Nehemiah in Persia, where he's in service to the king, And he hears that that things are desperate and there's great needs in Jerusalem. And so the text in the early verses of chapter 1 says, as soon as I heard, this is Nehemiah, as soon as I heard, I wept and mourned and prayed. And that went on for 4 months, by the way. So here's Nehemiah. He's 900 miles away. He's got a pretty good job. He's cupbearer to the king. That was a pretty responsible spot to have. And I'm sure he was very comfortable living in the palace and could have. He's eating the king's food. That was part of his job. What a job! I'm sure that Nehemiah could have just comfortably said, "Well, yeah, it's too bad things aren't going well out there," but he takes it personally because he identifies with the people of God. Those are my people. Those are God's people, and so Nehemiah has this sense of identity with the community and care for them. Nehemiah is not a person who's about building his own political or personal reputation. He knows that opposition, in whatever form it takes, can be both demoralizing and paralyzing to people. And there was, remember from what we read earlier, the opposition was having that kind of effect on the Jews who were there in Jerusalem. So Nehemiah responds to that. Notice in verse 14, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them, the opposition. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. In other words, we should probably say fight if necessary. So he's encouraging them to remember God has called us here back into the land that he originally promised us. He has called us to this work of restoring the city that had been utterly devastated by Nebuchadnezzar's forces. And in the providence of God, they were now back to do that work. In verse 20, we read, in the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. He was giving them some strategic or tactical instruction. Our God will fight for us. In other words, God has called us to this. Be encouraged. If God is on your side, that's the first thing and the main thing that you need to know. And so he cares about the community. He cares about encouraging them to this work and to experience the greatness of God in the threat that is before them. So when opposition comes, we can easily sort of shrink our perspective. We can reduce it to make it about us and my feelings and my discouragement and my worries and my anxieties. But Nehemiah says, no, what about other people? What are other people feeling in all this? He asks, how's the community doing? How are these workers doing? And so he gives them encouragement. The most important part of Nehemiah's responses is the last one that I want to talk about. It's the first one that shows up in the order of the text. And it's his Godward response to the opposition. Throughout the book of Nehemiah, he's demonstrated himself to be a man who goes to God right away. And we already talked about that episode with As soon as he heard, he prays. It's evident throughout the book that Nehemiah sees God as the center of his world, and the center of his life. And so in verse 9, see that he appears to appeal to God right away in view of this intensifying opposition. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. In that particular text, which we alluded to before, it appears that he may be praying to God for wisdom. We don't know what the content of that particular prayer was, but he says, we prayed and we set a guard, so it may have been a prayer for wisdom. God, what do we do in this? And God says, put up a 24-hour guard to start off with. But then, in verse 4, we have this response for justice that he prays regarding the opponents this way. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Well, that's fairly a strong response, isn't it? This is what is known as a prayer of imprecation. I want to talk a little bit about this because I think it's important to us for some very current issues. A prayer of imprecation is a prayer in which one is calling upon God to bring his judgment upon someone, upon those who do evil. Now, there's a lot that could be said about it, and we have a limited time, but I want to address it to some degree here. Sentiments like this, sentiments of imprecation, occur most intensely and vividly in the Psalms. Over 15 Psalms contain very strong imprecations. Psalms like Psalm 69, Psalm 109, Psalm 139. In fact, if from a Christian perspective, if you're reading some of these psalms, they just go along and they're uplifting and lovely and encouraging, and then you get to the imprecation and you kind of stagger back and you say, "Wow, you just ruined it all for me," because there's this such fierce and harsh things that are said in these imprecatory psalms, as they are called. We have evidence of this imprecation, not just in the Old Testament. It also is in the New Testament. So, for example, some of these imprecatory psalms are applied by the New Testament writers to specific individuals, like, for example, Judas, the betrayer of Jesus. In addition, Jesus himself gives an imprecatory, I think what can only be called an imprecatory rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. If you read Matthew 23, Jesus just downloads on the scribes and Pharisees in very fierce terms, particularly noticed in verse 34 through 36, if you want to look that up sometime. But for Nehemiah, like the psalmist, the honor of God is at issue. And that sets the whole, again, if we go back to a biblical worldview, that knocks everything sideways. It it turns it on its head. If God can be defied, if he can be rejected and ignored and rebelled against and discounted and diminished in the world, then what are we to do? What kind of a world is it if the God who created it all can be so assailed and so rejected without consequence? Where is justice? And that's what is the burning concern of these imprecatory psalms and prayers in the scripture, is God, justice must prevail. And it seems to me that Christians should be no less intense about righteousness and justice in the world than anyone else, and as intense or even more so perhaps than even the Old Testament believers. So you see that Nehemiah says in that passage we read from 4 through 4 and 5, he begins by saying, "We're despised, God. We're your people doing what you've called us to do, and we're being mocked. We're being jeered at. We're being despised publicly." And then he concludes his words by saying, "For they have provoked you to anger." Because see, in the Old Testament context, God and his people are one. And if you disparage God's people, you have by implication disparaged the God of his people. And in fact, you may remember that Moses, you remember Moses has some interesting interaction with God, and there's a point in the Old Testament where God says, "I've had about enough of this people in their rebellion, and I'm ready to do away with them." And Moses throws up his hands and slaps his forehead and says, this is the paraphrased version, and says, "Good night, God, you can't do that, because all the nations have seen that you miraculously delivered your people from the bondage of Egypt. And if it's only to bring them out in the wilderness and destroy them, what will they say about you? What will happen to your reputation in the world?" See, the honor of God and the imposition of his justice in the world has always been a concern. And so Nehemiah recognizes that these people are defying God. They're rebelling against him. They're provoking him to anger. So much more could be said about these imprecations, but let's drill down to the question. Should you, as a New Testament believer, pray imprecatory prayers? My answer to that is yes, with perspective. So let me flesh out that perspective briefly. Jesus said of his opponents, so here's the perspective now. Let's bring in some New Testament perspective. Well, first of all, let me observe that remember the perspective of the Old Testament writers. They did not know the specifics of the one who would come and who would bring forgiveness by absorbing upon himself the full, fierce judgment of God for all evil. They didn't know that was, in any full sense, that was coming. But all they know is that God is being defied and defamed in the world, and this cannot be right. It cannot be right that there is all kinds of injustices taking place under the guise of this righteous God who has created the world. So they were working from a limited perspective, and they prayed accordingly out of their deep longing for justice. Well, when we come to the New Testament, Jesus says things like this: "But I say to you," I'm reading from Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, "but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." What is he like? "He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." So Jesus gives us an added perspective here and direction. Or listen to how Paul tempers our attitude toward opponents with perspective when he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So I want you to notice there that Paul says personal vengeance is never permissible for the people of God. Personal vengeance. You are not God's agent to bring judgment on your ornery neighbor. You are not given that role. You are not delegated that responsibility. However, notice the text here, and when you read this text in Greek, it's particularly telling. The English Standard Version translates this phrase, "leave it to the wrath of God." But literally, the text reads, "Give place." It's a command, it's an imperative. "Give place to wrath." It is assigning us, so it says on the one hand, you may not take personal vengeance. That's out. Not permissible. But give place to wrath. Do something with this desire for justice in the world. And what he's telling us to do is to delegate it to God. But he gives a direct, active command to do that, not to just be passive and say, "Oh, I guess God will take care of it." Now, we could trust that he will, but he's saying, no, you delegate this. You do something about this desire that God has put in your heart for justice, and you assign it to God. You delegate it to God. So how does that work for me, at least? My answer to this question is, do we pray imprecatory prayers? I've already said is yes, and so how do I do that? I pray, given what I have just told you about what Jesus says and what Paul says, the New Testament perspective that we have via the atoning work of Christ, is that I pray in this way. I say, "God, if they," fill in the blank, "will not repent, then bring your judgment upon them." If they will not repent, bring your judgment upon them. When the Islamic State was bringing mayhem in the Middle East, beheading people publicly and doing horrific things, I did not hesitate to pray this prayer: "God, if they will not repent, would you bring your judgment upon them? And now, every day, I pray this about Vladimir Putin. I pray, God, if he will not repent of his murderous, horrific ways that are being manifest there in Ukraine, if he will not repent, God, will you bring your judgment on this man? And I don't apologize for praying that way. I think that is how a New Testament believer ought to respond to injustice and unrighteousness in the world. So, how do we live by faith in a fallen world? One, expect opposition. Two, be wise in your response to it. Three, pray for those who oppose God's work. Four, invite the judgment of God upon evil. Let's stand together and pray. God, as we think about our world and all of the oppression and injustice, we pray that we will not be people who passively ignore it, but instead people who care about the honor of God and the goodness of God being realized in our world. And so we pray, God, that you would make us people who do love justice as you do, who do desire to see evil put down and suppressed and taken out of our world. And thank you that in the person of Jesus, when he comes again, that will finally and fully take place. So help us, God, to be proactive prayers and laborers for the glory of God and the justice of God in the world. And we ask that together in Jesus' name. Amen.